I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 18. This is one of the great auspicious days in the history of Israel. In many ways, Elijah is almost like a new Moses. When you consider that the first sacrifice that was offered on an altar constructed for the newly constituted nation of Israel, who were the children of Israel but are now the nation of Israel, at Sinai, all those gathered around that altar save Moses were idolaters who had made for themselves a golden calf not too many days earlier. And yet God showed himself gracious in not cutting off that people, but in saying to them, I'm a forgiving God who is willing to receive the worship of this people through a sacrifice. So we're going to look at the story here in 1 Kings chapter 18. And I'll just read the first couple verses. We're going to read the text as we move through the sermon. But here's how it begins. After many days, how many days? Well, according to the New Testament, according to Jesus, many days was 3.5 years. After many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria, and Ahab called Obadiah, not the Obadiah, by the way, that wrote the book of Obadiah, a different Obadiah, called Obadiah, who was over the household. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, and when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave and fed them with bread and water. And Ahab said to Obadiah, go through the land to all the springs of water and to all the valleys. Perhaps we may find grass and save the horses and mules alive and not lose some of the animals. So they divided the land between them to pass through it. Ahab went in one direction by himself, and Obadiah went in another direction by himself. I'll take you back just for a second to verse 1 so that you can hear the theme of this. After many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. That's the theme. God has said, go show yourself to Ahab. I am sending the rain. Let's ask the Lord's blessing as we open this word together. Lord, teach us from your word. Father, show us the places where your word is intended to touch in our lives. Lord, we know that all of our lives are meant to be lived before you and on the basis of your word, but I pray that you would give us practical applications that we might apply day by day here in the 21st century from this ancient passage. Father, give to me clarity and simplicity as I preach. Give to this congregation energy to listen and to listen well and to hear and to heed. Lord, this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. It was early morning, the time when dew would normally wet your sandals as you walked through the grass, if there had been any grass, or if there had been any dew, but there hadn't been any dew, not for 3.5 years. And because there hadn't been any dew and hadn't been any rain, there hadn't been any grass, but it was early in the morning when Obadiah rode over a hill and came face to face with the most wanted man in the kingdom. Obadiah was a God-fearing man and also at the same time Ahab's chief of staff, the one who was responsible for the provisions of the palace and the care of all of Ahab's royal house. I have to think it must have been a difficult position for a God-fearing man to hold. Ahab, by Scripture's own counsel, was the most wicked king in the short history of Israel's northern kingdom to date. He had cast himself wholesale into the pursuit of the worship of Baal and her consort Ashtart. He had married the daughter of Baal's biggest evangelist, and together they had sought to stamp out the worship of Yahweh in the land. But the worship of Yahweh was not yet extinct. For Obadiah worshipped the Lord with all his heart. Obadiah feared the Lord with all his heart. Obadiah risked his own life to hide 100 faithful prophets of Yahweh in caves and feed them with food set aside from the king's household. Now, why would Ahab employ a man who was a known God-fearer? Because I don't think you can be a secret God-fearer. To a certain extent, some of your actions might be secret, but it's got to trickle out. And so you wonder, why would Ahab hire this guy and not one of his Baal cronies? Well, I expect he found it refreshing to have confidence in a man marked with honesty and integrity. Sometimes employing somebody you don't agree with because you know they're more honest than you are isn't an all bad thing. But why would Obadiah serve Ahab? Well, I think because in the position he was given, he found the opportunity to do good, to serve the Lord in spite of Ahab's wickedness, and to keep alive 100 servants of the Lord by secretly feeding them bread and water hidden in caves. And I say this to you right at the beginning. Do not be surprised to find the Lord has agents buried in the most unusual places. This is not an exception. You find Nehemiah in the court of the king as the wine bearer for the king. He wasn't a Baptist, obviously. He had to taste the wine. But he was a God man through and through. You find Daniel, second in all command of Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar, a righteous man known for his faithfulness, and also later on in Persia. We find Joseph, prime minister of Egypt. God puts his people in some strange, strange places. Ahab, the king, had set aside this day to search for grass for the royal animals, the horses and the mules. There wasn't enough food to feed the prophets of Yahweh. They could die, but the mules, they needed food. He himself had taken half of the territory. He'd given the other half to Obadiah, and how Obadiah must have wished they'd flipped sides. Because Elijah was the last person Obadiah expected to see standing in the middle of a dusty morning road, and he wasn't altogether happy to see him. We'll let the text tell the story. Take a look, verse 7. And Obadiah was on the way, and behold, Elijah met him, and Obadiah recognized him and fell on his face and said, "Is it you, my Lord Elijah?" And he answered, "It is I. Go tell your Lord, behold, Elijah is here." And he said, Obadiah said, "How have I sinned that you would give your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me? As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my Lord has not sent to seek you. And when they would say, 'He is not here,' he would take an oath of that kingdom or that nation that they had not found you. And now you say, 'Go tell your Lord, behold, Elijah is here.' And as soon as I've gone from here, the Spirit of the Lord will carry you, I know not where. And so when I come and tell Ahab, and he cannot find you, he will kill me. Although I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. Has it not been told my Lord what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord? How I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophet by 50s in a cave and fed them bread and water? And now you say, 'Go tell your Lord, behold, Elijah is here.' He will kill me." Obadiah is not especially excited to see Elijah. Even a God-fearing man like Obadiah can be excused for not holding his own life cheap. Here is Elijah, the most wanted man in the kingdom, asking Obadiah, "Go tell King Ahab, Elijah is here to see you." Hasn't this been the great preoccupation of Ahab's life for 3.5 years? Hasn't he searched every kingdom, every territory, every city? Hasn't he forced an oath upon every single ruler and leader he has seen that you have not seen him, you don't know where he is, and you're telling me the truth, you haven't hidden him away? We get a sense of Ahab's thinking when Obadiah says, "If I tell him you're here and you're not here, I'm going to die." Ahab is not looking for Elijah because he's got a great cabinet post he needs to fill. Now Elijah just walks into northern Israel and asks Obadiah to arrange an audience with the king. And Elijah says this, verse 15. Elijah said, "As the Lord of hosts live, before whom I stand, I surely will show myself to him today." Well, that's good enough for Obadiah. Obadiah is a God-fearing man from his youth, a God-fearing man. And the word of the prophet who says, "I will show myself to him today," that's enough. So verse 16, Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. Ahab has been waiting for this moment. I think he's been thinking for a long time what he would say when he finally saw Elijah. Verse 17, he's got his line ready, and he sees Elijah there. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" Ahab has written a fiction in his own mind where Elijah is the chief villain, a man who for no particular reason walked into his kingdom and uninvited stood before him and said, "By the word of the Lord, not a drop of rain, not a drop of dew will come until the Lord God says so. See you later." And then walks away and has been hiding out in Sidon, by the way, right next to his father-in-law's place. Ahab has written this fiction. Elijah is the chief villain. He is the troubler of Israel. If it were not for Elijah, things would be great in Israel. And so when he sees Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" Verse 18. And Elijah answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have, in your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals." Well, that fell really flat. I'm not the troubler of Israel. I'm not the villain here. Israel is not in trouble because I came in and made that pronouncement. Israel is in trouble because you, the head of the nation, have abandoned the commandments and the ways of your fathers. You're the troubler of Israel. You're the villain here. And so then Elijah has a proposal. "Now, therefore, send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel and the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." Elijah is proposing a meeting on Mount Carmel. And Ahab is willing. What could go wrong after all? I finally have Elijah right where I want him, and this dupe is about to maroon himself on the top of a mountain surrounded by the nation of Israel, King Ahab, and all the prophets of Baal. Perfect. Sounds excellent. I know how this day is going to go. And so we enter Act 2, which takes place on Mount Carmel. Mount Carmel is usually considered one of the most beautiful places in all of Israel. I say usually because usually these series of three peaks that jut out into the Mediterranean are covered with rich, verdant greenery and flowers, but after 3.5 years of no rain and no dew, they're looking a little dusty. The highest peak, the one most inland, is the one from which one can see all the land around and also well out to sea. Mount Carmel has long been considered a sacred spot by the worshippers of Baal. We know that from the various different writings that we've uncovered in the ancient Near East, that it was considered a sacred mountain for the Baal worshippers and for the Assyrians. It sat very near the border between Israel and Sidon. And near the top of the highest peak is, and this is important, a spring-fed pool of water that apparently had still not dried up. And it's here that the nation assembles itself. They can see there Ahab in his royal robes and the prophets of Baal in their white hooded robes, which were traditional, are also present, and they're looking well fed for guys 3.5 years into a famine. And then there's this strange figure, the contender, the figure of Elijah. He's dressed in rough robes woven from camel hair, tied together with a leather belt, and he looks like a man who honestly has been eating nothing but a pancake made with flour and oil once a day for 3 years. He's a little thin and a little gaunt. And it's Elijah who begins the processions. He's the one who's addressing the nation. In verse 21, Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. And if Baal, follow him." And the people did not answer him a word. This speech doesn't impress them. They're not interested in this. You've crippled yourself. You're hobbling along. You're half Baal worshippers, half Yahweh worshippers. Baal's happy for you to worship Yahweh and Ashtart and Gog and Magog and the Toronto Maple Leafs. I don't know. But God is not. God says, "I want all of you, every ounce of you. There is no separation, no division. You cannot be of two minds. No man can serve two masters." Crickets. Not a word. Everybody just looks at him. So Elijah continues. Then Elijah said to the people, "I only am left, a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God." And the people, all the people, answered, "It is well spoken." Finally, some entertainment. Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose for yourself one bull and prepare it first, for you are many, and call in the name of your God, but put no fire to it." This is a challenge. We are going to discover today, says Elijah, who is Elohim, their word for God. Who is the Elohim? Is Baal the Elohim or is Yahweh the Elohim? They cannot both be Elohim. They cannot both be God. So here's the challenge. Two bulls, you pick first. Two altars, you go first. One man here, 450 men there, you go first. You have every advantage. You can choose the bull. You can prepare it. You can cut it up, lay it out. Don't set it on fire. I'm going to do the same. The God who answers with fire, he is God. You remember what the theme of this whole chapter is? Rain. You know what we're not hearing anything about yet? Rain. That's right, no rain yet. And the people heartily approve of this. So the prophets of Baal prepare their sacrifice. And they begin the rites of calling upon Baal. You know how they did that? History knows how they did that. They pray, they plead, they sing, they spin, they dance, they chant, they go into weird trances, they babble. Blah, 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 blah. They're dancing around, spinning in circles. The day grows hot, the sun gets high overhead. They've been at it for a couple of hours. Around noon, you hear this voice calling out above the sound of all the babbling. Verse 27, at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened." And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out of them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Where is Baal? Why doesn't he answer? Surely he's a god, says Elijah. Maybe he's busy trying to figure out some sort of world problem. Maybe he's down to the last guess on Wordle and he's really, really stuck and he's just frustrated. Just call louder, he'll come. Maybe he's gone to the washroom. Maybe he's doing Wordle in the washroom. Perhaps he's gone out for the day. Maybe he's sleeping and needs to be roused. Maybe he actually is a Maple Leafs fan and he's just got depressed for the rest of the summer until the next season comes. The moaning, the whooping, the crying, the chanting, it gets louder. The Baal worshippers are now cutting themselves as evidence of their commitment and their dedication. The sun is beginning to move down towards the western horizon and Elijah's had enough. As this has been going on, Elijah's been surveying the old broken down altar, the altar that had been set up to Yahweh, the one true God. It's all broken in pieces. And he's been gathering up these 12 stones, kind of pushing them into position, getting ready for his turn. And then he says this, verse 30, "Then Elijah said to all the people, 'Come near to me.' And all the people came near to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down." There's images here. Images that are intended to evoke memory for these people. Images that are intended to bring back the stories that their grandparents had told them. Images of other times standing on other mountains with other altars and other leaders. Listen. Verse 31, Elijah took 12 stones. That can't be lost on them. "According to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, 'Israel shall be your name.' And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 seahs of seed," about 8 gallons. "And he put the wood in order and cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, 'Fill 4 jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood.' And he said, 'Do it a second time.'" They did it a second time. "And he said, 'Do it a third time.' And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water." It's interesting, Elijah, the prophets of Baal are whooping, they're wailing, they're gibbering, they're jabbering, they're cutting themselves, they're bleeding all over the place, they're doing whatever they can. Elijah is quiet. Elijah's been eating pancakes, 1 pancake a day for 3 years. Elijah might be a little bit tired. I think Elijah speaks in a quiet voice. I like to think that Elijah's voice sounds a little bit like Jack Earl's voice. Have you talked to Jack Earl's lately? You kind of have to lean in a little bit. That's right, Jack. You know, he's a little, and then he says, "Come here." And the guys, everybody leans in. The jabbering's still going on, but the jabbering actually makes him lean in a little bit more. He puts together 12 stones. He builds the altar. He says, "Israel will be your name." As he finishes the altar, he's dragging his foot through the dust. He's making this trench. It's about 8 gallons worth of depth in there. And then he points to 4 empty jugs, and he points to a couple young people. We got a couple young people in here right now. And he says, "You people with young legs, go down to that spring and bring us some water." People are like, "Good idea. Good idea. Water. He needs water. Listen to his voice. A little scratchy, you know. He must be thirsty, you know. Water. That stuff's valuable. It's hard to come by. Water. Pour it on the altar." "What? Pour it on the altar?" "On the altar. Get it on the wood. Get it on the stones. Go do it again. A bit more. Go do it again. Now, the wood is wet. The stones are wet. The meat is wet. The ground around it that was parched and cracked is so wet now. It's wet, wet, and it's soaking up. There's 8 gallons of water flowing around this thing. Now, attention to the text. Attention to the text. This is the heart. This is the heart. Everything else, this is story. This is the heart. This is why this story is here. Attention to the text. Verse 36. "And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near." Hear that? He came near. He's not talking loud. He's talking quiet. The people are pulling in. People aren't listening to the prophets of Baal now. They're listening to Elijah. he came near and he said, and he's not talking to the people now, he's talking to the Lord, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back." I want you to picture this for a moment. The location, a mountaintop. The object before them, an altar made of 12 stones with a sacrifice arranged upon it, soaked in water. The time, the text is clear, the time of the evening oblation. As the sun is setting, this is the time that God has prescribed that this nation should have been thinking about the Lord, preparing for the evening sacrifice, knowing that it was being offered, worshiping God. And Elijah prays a simple, profound prayer. He's asking for one thing for three reasons. He says, "I want one thing, Lord, send the fire." God, send the fire. I know I've soaked it in water. And I know these guys have been praying for fire all day long, and they're tired and weary and bleeding and hoarse in their throat. But God, send the fire. And this is why. Three reasons. So that it may be known this day that there is a God in Israel, and Baal is not him. So that it may be known this day that I am your servant, and I've done what you have told me to do. And don't miss this. So that it may be known this day that you are a God who turns the hearts of his people back to you. Cannot be lost on this people that their great-great ancestors stood on a mountain in front of an altar with Moses standing before them, and that they were all idolaters, and they had all been guilty of making a golden calf and bowing down to him, and deserved to be smitten by God and destroyed on the spot. And God is a God who forgives and offers the opportunity to turn back. And here is Elijah, having erected an altar, put the sacrifice there, and said, "God, send the fire so that these people will know that you are a gracious God who turns people's hearts back to you." After all day of hearing babbling, chanting, moaning, crying prophets of Baal, Elijah's words are simple and quiet. And the people all step a little closer. They lean in to hear what is being said. "Lord, let the people know that you are the only God. Let the people know that I am your servant. Let the people know that you are a forgiving God who receives sinners who repent. Lord, send the fire." Bam! Did it get you? It should have got you, because it got them. I mean, that was it. I don't even know if he said amen before it fell. And was it fire? Was it lightning? Lightning is fire. Something happened. Bam! And I mean, the Bible says the sacrifice was gone. The wood under the sacrifice was gone. The altar was gone. The water, gone. It was all gone. What's going on with all the people that had been leaning in to hear Isaiah? They're getting down on their faces because they had to flip over, I think, because they were all flat in their backs from this. You know, it's like, wow, there is a God in Israel, and Baal is not him. I hope nobody had a heart attack. Then or now. And Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape." And they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. Oh, that's pretty harsh. Let me ask you a question. What do you think Ahab had planned for the end of this day? Didn't turn out the way he thought it would. Sin carries a heavy weight. The word of the Lord to Moses in Deuteronomy declared that anyone who sought to lead the nation into idolatry was to be stoned to death. And Elijah is a man of God. So he points to the 450 men who have led Israel into idolatry and says, not one of them survives this night. But the story's not quite done. Because this isn't what the story's about. This story's about rain. There's one final piece. The first verse of this chapter told us this: go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. What would have happened if Elijah had gone to see Ahab and that morning said, "The Lord says, I will send water on the earth," and it had begun to rain? The prophets of Baal would surely have claimed, "Hey, Baal has finally woken up. He's returned from the dead, and it's raining. Baal did it." What if Elijah had gone up to Mount Carmel and said, "I'll go first. You guys wait." And the fire had come, and then the rain had come. The prophets of Baal could have said, "We didn't really get a chance to show you what Baal could have done." The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. We find a way to tell ourselves the lies we want to believe. But now the people have heard a message of forgiveness. There is a God in Israel. He has a prophet. His name is Elijah. And he is a God who is willing to receive sinners and forgive them. And now that this has been shown, and now that Baal has been shown to have nothing, now is the time that God will add his blessing to the renewed worship of his people. So confident is Elijah that his words even say, "I can hear the rain coming," before he sees it. And he goes up and he bows himself down. And he sends his boy, his servant, to go and look. In the tradition of the Jews, they say that the servant, this boy, was the boy that was the son of the widow. We don't know that, but it's a nice little touch. The boy goes and comes back, says, "I don't see anything." "Go look again," says the prophet. He keeps on praying. "Nope, still nothing." "Go again." "No, nothing's changed." "Check now." "Nothing." "Again." "Nothing." 7 times. The 7th time, the boy comes back and he says, "I see a very small cloud, the size of a man's hand, rising from the sea." And that's all Elijah needs. He goes and he says this. And he said, "Go up and say to Ahab," this is verse 44, "prepare your chariot and go down, lest the rain stop you." "Ahab, you better mount up, because it's going to get muddy, and you're not going to make it. It hasn't rained in 3.5 years. And in a little while, the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he gathered up his garments and ran and won. He ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Final applications, and I have two. First is this. Applications about prayer. What do we learn if we look at this passage and ask, what does this passage teach me about prayer? In one prayer, God answers with a thunderclap instantly. Bam! And there's nothing left. And then, less than a couple hours later, Elijah is praying 7 times over, getting nothing, 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 nothing. Don't be discouraged when you pray and it doesn't fall like fire on the first prayer and say, "Well, I guess it doesn't work for me," because Elijah has both experiences. Prayer is not magic. Prayer is not some way to manipulate God and make God do what he doesn't intend to do or doesn't want to do. Prayer is a way to orient ourselves to God so that God can be God. And there's a great mystery in this, because God tells us it's right to ask him for the things he's promised to give us, that God ordains the means by which he will do what he intends to do. And the means he very often ordains is prayer. I don't understand. "Why, God, why do you do this?" This is to remind you that I'm God. To remind you of the relationship we have. I say to you, "Pray and ask me to do this thing. I promise this thing is going to be done. Give us this day our daily bread. Come soon, Lord Jesus. Make your glory known." Pray these things. God wills to work through the prayers of his people. I don't concern myself so much with prayer lists as praying, "God, may your glory be known, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That's an application that I hope is helpful to you, that prayer doesn't always work exactly the same way every time, but God calls us to pray. And finally, I want to leave you with this. This is a story about grace. The offer of forgiveness is extended to people who have spent years hobbling between two gods, and yet the true God shows that he is willing to receive their repentance and give them new life. And the offer, and this is the fascinating thing, the offer extends not only to the people, but all the way to Ahab, the most wicked king. Make no mistake, in this final scene, this is a picture that says to Ahab, Ahab, there is still a chance. Ahab, there's a different way to live. There's a different way to rule. This is the way the Lord designed that it should work, that the word of the Lord should go on before the king of Israel, that the prophets of the Lord should serve the king of Israel, and that the king of Israel should serve Yahweh. And there's this glimmering moment when Elijah is making known to Ahab that you're just like the people, and God is a forgiving God who turns the heart of the people to him. There's another way you could live, a true God you might serve. And all the way home, with the skies black around him and the clouds illuminated with lightning and his ears rumbling with thunder, this message is being presented before Ahab. There is one true God, and there is his prophet that is running before you. Ahab, you could live a different way. Ahab, you could go a different way. And as he passes through the gates of Jezreel and steps into the summer palace, he sees the light on in the window of the queen and steps there from the presence of the Lord to the presence of a devil of sorts and chooses a path. And the path that Ahab chooses is one that will ensure that he is opposed to the Lord and the Lord is opposed to him. But it's not because the Lord didn't give to Ahab ample choice or ample chance to turn. The Lord gives the same choice, the same chance to us as he makes his word known, as he declares it, as he says, I am God and there is no other, and I am a God who forgives and turns hearts back to me. As we come to the Lord's table today, I think it is a fitting thing that we be reminded that none of us come here worthily, but all of us come here because there's another, the true sacrifice who has been offered on our behalf. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word. Lord, one of the great, great stories of Scripture. But Lord, at the heart of it, the message, the prayer, Lord, send fire that people might know that you're God, that people might know who your true servant is, that people might know that you are a God of grace and mercy who turns hearts back to you. Father, you know how best to apply these words to the hearts of those who listen here, those who will listen later. And Lord, I pray, Lord, that you might draw many to follow after you, and that none, Lord, who hear these words might take the path of Ahab and turn away from you and become hard in heart. Lord, this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to break bread together in just